Well, just by way of a little bit of review, but before we do that, let's bow in prayer and ask God to bless our time together. Lord, we do thank you for this day. We thank you for the opportunity for we as believers to come corporately together and worship you this day. We thank you for our church. Thank you for everything it is to us, Lord. The preaching of your word, the opportunity to give to ministries that further the gospel throughout this world, the opportunity to fellowship one with the other. And so, Lord, we thank you for all of these provisions that the church provides for us. And we ask that you'll guide us now as we look further into your word in the book of Jeremiah. In Christ's name, amen. Very brief review here, just reminding you of where we were last week. We finished up chapter 36. And we had 37, I'm sorry, and we had two, no, we're starting 37 today, I'll get it straight here in a minute, but we finished up these two transitional chapters, 35 and 36, that were 17 years prior to what was going on in chapter 34. And again, just to remind you of the key verse that we were coming off of in reference to why those chapters were in Jeremiah at this point was Jeremiah 34, verse 16. Yet you turned and profaned my name, and each man took back his male servant, and each man his female servant, whom you had set free according to their desire, and you brought them into subjection to be your male servants and female servants. Again, a violation of a covenant that Zedekiah and the officials of his realm had made as to the Lord. And God said, because you went back on it, you have profaned his name. And of course, chapter 35 was the incident of the Rechabites, and showing the fact that they were faithful to their ancestor in obeying what he wanted, but the children of Israel and Judah were unfaithful to God, that who had instructed them as to what they should do, showing their unfaithfulness there. And then, of course, chapter 36 that we went through last week had to do with the blasphemous deed on the part of Jehoiakim in destroying the written word of God that God had commanded Jeremiah to transcribe through Baruch, the scribe, and present to the children of Israel. All of these things were part and parcel of what Jeremiah was called to do, to be a prophet for God. All the way from the 13th year of Josiah, the last righteous king of Judah, to the point that we come to today, which is back to the present time of chapter 34, 17 or 18 years later. And that's where we're going to pick up this morning in chapter 37. So, before we do that, let's take our questions around our table and work on those. Those all have to do with chapter 37. So hopefully that'll get the juices flowing before we get into teaching. Okay? Let's go with that. All right, let's go ahead and get into our lesson for this morning. We're beginning, of course, in chapter 37. By the way, that third question actually comes out of chapter 38, which we may not even get to today. So that's why I said just ignore the question. It was 38:14 was the question, not 37:14. So I apologize for making that mistake on the question sheet. Hope you didn't spend too much time on it. So starting in chapter 37, we are taking up pretty much around the same time that chapter 34 ended with. And it may be just a little bit before it, or we're in a period of time here Well, let's look at, let's start in chapter 37, verses 1 and 2. I want you to look there. Now, Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had made king in the land of Judah, reigned as a king in place of Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim. And Coniah's other name was Jehoiachin, okay? And he was only there for 3 months, and he was taken out by Nebuchadnezzar, and Zedekiah was put in his place. But neither he nor his servants nor the people of the land listened to the words of the Lord which he spoke through Jeremiah the prophet. This is almost just an introductory couple of verses here to kind of help give us context of where we're going here. As you realize, of course, the last two chapters were parenthetical. They came from an earlier time. So now we're getting back oriented to the time of Zedekiah, because we've just been looking at the time of Jehoiakim to this point. So the transition now makes that transition to where we're now talking about Zedekiah's reign. And I just think it's so telling in verse 2 that neither he nor his servants nor the people of the land listened to the words of the Lord which he spoke through Jeremiah the prophet. New king, nothing's changed. Nothing's changed. So we go back 17 years to Jehoiakim's reign. They're doing the same stuff back then that they're doing right here 17 or 18 years later. Tragic. But, you know, it's been a lot more than just 18 years. It's been like 400 plus years that Israel and Judah have walked away from the Lord and not repented of all their sins. Going on in verse 3, it says, "Yet King Zedekiah sent Jehukal, the son of Shelemiah, and Zephaniah, the son of Maaseiah, the priest, to Jeremiah the prophet, saying, please pray for the Lord, to the Lord, our God, on our behalf." I like the first word of verse 3, yet. In other words, they haven't been doing anything God wants them to do. Yet, the king makes this weird request of Jeremiah. I mean, it's weird because they haven't been doing anything God tells them to do. Now he's saying he wants Jeremiah to pray on their behalf. We aren't even told exactly why that question is there. Why would Zedekiah even do this? Well, he's a new king. He's just kind of stepped into this role. However, I don't think this verse is really to the time of the beginning of his reign as much as it is time here. I think that what's happening is the threat of Nebuchadnezzar returning and reinstating his siege of Jerusalem is probably on their minds. And Zedekiah wants prayer, wants the Lord to be appealed to help them in this situation. Verse 4 says, "Now Jeremiah was still coming in and going out among the people, for they had not yet put him in prison." Okay, there's the context of time now. We know that Jeremiah is not in prison. Now, in 34:16, chapter 34, he was in prison. So this is actually before that time that we're talking about here. Meanwhile, verse 5, Pharaoh's army had set out from Egypt, and when the Chaldeans, who had been besieging Jerusalem, heard the report about them, they lifted the siege from Jerusalem. So now we know what's going on here. Egypt has come into the area. And we'll see as we go on in the chapter, they've come into the area at the request of Zedekiah. So let's go on and get into that area. It says, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, saying," this is you can imagine the thinking on the part of Zedekiah and the officials at this time. Egypt's come in. Nebuchadnezzar's left. They're thinking, relief. Everything's good. and Zephaniah is so positive about everything. Ask the Lord to care for us on our behalf. I mean, it's kind of like he's falsely saying, well, see, we're doing pretty good, and God's pulled away, and everything's good, and just pray for his continued blessing upon us. Zedekiah is taking full advantage of what's going on here, the goodwill that's going on in Jerusalem at this time. Everybody's rejoicing. The siege has been lifted. They're able to get access to food and stuff like this that sieges generally prevent from happening. So the hunger, the pestilence that may have been starting to break out, the threat of the sword coming in and destroying them, has all been lifted now, and so they're very positive about it. But notice what the Lord says. The Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet saying, thus says the Lord God of Israel, thus you are to say to the king of Judah, who sent you to me to inquire of me. All right, so this now is God's answer to Zedekiah's request that Jeremiah would pray for them. God answers this. Behold, Pharaoh's army, which has come out for your assistance, is going to return to its own land of Egypt. Okay, that's not the best news. Yes, Nebuchadnezzar has hightailed it out of there for the moment. But Pharaoh's army isn't going to pursue him. They're going to go back to Egypt. Well, there's a clue there. The Chaldeans will also return and fight against the city, and they will capture it and burn it with fire. Okay, so everybody's pretty jubilant and happy right now. They're having a celebration. It's kind of like the 4th of July in Jerusalem, right? Okay, well, guess what? This throws kind of a wet blanket on the whole thing, doesn't it? Because God is saying it's not going to last. Thus says the Lord, verse 9, do not deceive yourselves, saying the Chaldeans will surely go away from us. For they will not go. For even if you had defeated the entire army of the Chaldeans who were fighting against you, and there were only wounded men left among them, each man in his tent, they would rise up and burn this city with fire. You know, if you read some of the exploits of David's 30 mighty men, you ever read those passages? You seen some of the exploits of those guys? One guy out in a field kills 800. I think, how does that happen? Well, it happens because God gave them the strength to do it. So God's telling Jerusalem right now, I don't care what you do to Nebuchadnezzar and his army. You think you're so mighty. Well, even if you somehow defeat them and put them down to where there's hardly anybody left, they will still rise up and burn this city to the ground. God will strengthen them to do such a task. He won't have to, in one sense, because that defeat's not going to come in the first place. But it's just God making it clear that this judgment that Jeremiah has been prophesying for the last 40 years of ministry is going to happen. And nothing's going to stop it from happening. So verse 11 gets us back to the time again. Now it happened when the army of the Chaldeans had lifted the siege from Jerusalem because of Pharaoh's army, that Jeremiah went out from Jerusalem to go to the land of Benjamin in order to take possession of some property there among the people. All right. First thing that probably comes to mind, oh, I remember this. This is back when God wanted Jeremiah to buy this field in Anathoth from his cousin. Nope, sorry, it isn't that. It isn't that, because if you go back to that passage, which we're not going to do, Jeremiah was in jail. He was in prison at that time. Okay, and he signed those deeds and they stuffed them away in a jar and put them away for a long time. Jeremiah wasn't trying to take possession of that land. This was something else. We don't know exactly what the transaction was or anything else, but it puts Jeremiah in the place of trying to leave Jerusalem and go to Anathoth, which is about 2 or 3 miles from Jerusalem to the north. While he was at the Gate of Benjamin, which it's called the Gate of Benjamin because it's at the north end of Jerusalem, and Benjamin's inheritance was bordering Judah's. So it was like a skip and a hop outside the gate of Jerusalem, and you were in the land, the possession of Benjamin. And of course, Anathoth was in the possession of Benjamin. While he was at the Gate of Benjamin, a captain of the guard, whose name was Orijah, the son of Shelemiah, the son of Hananiah, was there. And he arrested Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "You are going over to the Chaldeans." This, by the way, is question two that you had on your sheet. Did you guys get it? Mm-hmm. Chapter 28. Who was the guy in that chapter that's all talking about? Hananiah. What was his name?
Hananiah.
Hananiah. Do you see anything in verse 13 with that name in it? Orijah, the son of Shelemiah, the son of Hananiah. Hananiah, the false prophet in chapter 28, was the grandfather of Orijah. You think Orijah maybe had a different motive than just accusing of Jeremiah trying to defect to the Babylonians? I think he was thinking a little revenge here. Because look at Jeremiah's response when he's accused of defecting to the Babylonians. Get over to that. I was going to read that whole chapter 28 to you, but we'll refrain from doing that. I'll just call attention to the last verse of that chapter 17. Jeremiah predicts his death because he's a false prophet in the same year. And notice that verse 17. So Hananiah the prophet died in the same year in the seventh month. So, you know, here again, Jeremiah's prophecy comes true right to the nth degree, right in total accuracy. But Jeremiah said, "A lie. I'm not going over to the Chaldeans." And you know, it makes sense. That answer makes sense. This was at a time when Nebuchadnezzar had lifted the siege and left the area. So how's Jeremiah going to go to defect to the Babylonians when they're not even in the territory right now? They've left the area. Pharaoh Hophah's army is in the area, but not the Babylonian army. So that proves right there that it's a lie, and Orijah knows it's a lie because he has other motives in mind, I'm pretty sure. Yet he would not listen to him. Orijah wouldn't listen to Jeremiah. So Orijah arrested Jeremiah and brought him to the officials. Then the officials were angry at Jeremiah and beat him, and they put him in jail in the house of Jonathan the scribe, which they had made into the prison. Question that comes up out of verse 15 is, what were they mad at Jeremiah about? Well, I think that they were mad at Jeremiah because of what he had said in the earlier part of the chapter when he said, "Thus saith the Lord," that Nebuchadnezzar's coming back, he's going to lay siege to this city, and he's going to burn it with fire. I think that's why they were mad at Jeremiah. Because they didn't like what he had said there. And so consequently, they beat him. Now, think of the situation that's going on here. Jeremiah has become kind of a pariah in Jerusalem at this time. Because what he's been telling them all this time is, if you want to save your life, if you want to make it and everything be okay, defect to the Babylonians. Give up and go to them. That's the only way you're going to save your life. He was telling that to the soldiers. He was telling that to the citizens. He was telling that to the king. And of course, think about it. Let's think about the United States for a moment. We all like to think of ourselves as patriots in some respect, I suppose, for our country. We want to stand up for it. We don't want to be treasonous in our activities if there happens to be a conflict or a war going on. We don't want to say anything disparaging about our government in a time of war, especially if we've got troops off in foreign lands fighting battles for us. We had kind of a down time during the Vietnam War. You remember that? When that war became so unpopular that the soldiers were actually maligned as being faithful soldiers. Well, our nation actually regretted that and mourned over that. So we always have people saying every time a guy comes back from the Middle East or something where they've had to fight some battles, thank you for your service. How many times do you hear that nowadays, right? A military guy presents his ID or is wearing his uniform and people will say, well, thank you for your service. That's a reaction to what happened during the Vietnam War, if you follow that history. And so consequently, that's always a good thing to say, but to say something like Jeremiah said, what if when we were going after Saddam Hussein in Iraq, somebody was going around telling our soldiers, you know, if you want to save your life, you need to give up to Saddam Hussein. And don't fight the battle. That would be, I think most of us would get upset with somebody that would do that, wouldn't we? And this is what Jeremiah was doing in Jerusalem. And he was doing it, however, far differently than anybody that would do it in our situation. He was doing it because God told him to say it. And it was coming from God. I haven't counted. I think I'm going to go through and count it. But I haven't counted the number of times that the book of Jeremiah says, thus saith the Lord. Or something to that effect, that God is speaking. It's got to set a record. I mean, he just, almost every passage of scripture throughout the book of Jeremiah, it says, thus says the Lord, and it's all in quotation marks. If you look how many quotation marks there are in the book of Jeremiah, there's quotation marks all over that book. It's almost verbatim what God had said, and Jeremiah is saying very little on his own. There are a few places that Jeremiah is speaking. We'll see that in these last two chapters before the fall of Jerusalem, where we have some of that. That's a quote actually from Jeremiah, not necessarily from the Lord, although it's coming from the Lord because it's all about the truth that Jeremiah has been declaring to Israel through this whole time. So Jeremiah was obviously unpopular with the soldiers who remained in Jerusalem due to the fact that he had counseled them to surrender to Nebuchadnezzar, and many had defected, which weakened the army. There's actually an ancient account out of one of the other cities of Judah where a message was sent by a soldier to other soldiers, and that talking about the disparaging thing that had been said, discouraging the soldiers, and that many had defected. It's an ancient record. Feinberg and Kaiser in their commentaries do mention it. I wasn't going to go into all the detail about that. But the point is it was well known, and there were many soldiers who had defected. Well, the current soldiers, staying put where they were enraged over that, and they were angry about that because it weakened the army. Of course, it didn't really weaken the army. God weakened the army. And it didn't matter whether they had the numbers or they didn't have the numbers. They were going to get defeated. But Jeremiah had fallen into an unpopular situation. He was never a real popular prophet, I'm sure, during this whole time. Hence, I think, why many refer to Jeremiah as the weeping prophet. It's a very difficult time to be rejected by all of your people when all you do is you love the people and you want to warn them of God's warning and plead with them to repent and to come back to God. His motives were pure, and he was just speaking the truth that God had told him to speak. He had come into this state of unpopularity. He had also, many of the officials that had been under Jehoiakim, that were just fresh out of the death of Josiah, and he had righteous men in his council, and many of those transitioned over to Jehoiakim's reign. Well, you don't read about them in Zedekiah's reign. Most of them are gone. They've probably already gone into exile to Babylon or possibly even dead. So Jeremiah wasn't getting much support from anyone at this point in time. Such cruel treatment illustrates the unpopular condition Jeremiah was facing for his faithfulness to deliver every word God gave him to say. The anger of the officials was likely due to the statements God gave them to tell Zedekiah after the when the Egyptians were going to return to Egypt, unwilling to fight Nebuchadnezzar, and then the return of the Nebuchadnezzar to reinstate the siege, or at least telling them that he was going to, all led to this. Verse 16 says, "For Jeremiah had come into the dungeon, that is the vaulted cell, and Jeremiah stayed there many days." Again, going back to verse 15 so you get the context. "Then the officials were angry at Jeremiah and beat him, and they put him in jail in the house of Jonathan the scribe, which they had made into a prison." And that's the prison where he's put into this vaulted cell, which was almost speaks of it kind of like a cistern in and of itself. But we'll have another cistern in chapter 38 when we get to that. It is considered through the dating of these events that Nebuchadnezzar's lifting of the siege was a period of about 3 months. The many days Jeremiah was in prison likely accounts for those 3 months plus some months into the renewed siege. Verse 17 is sometime after the siege had been resumed, and we are in the final days before the destruction of Jerusalem. Look at verse 17. "Now King Zedekiah sent and took him," that's Jeremiah, "out. And in his palace, the king secretly asked him and said, 'Is there a word from the Lord?'" And Jeremiah said, "There is." And he said, "You will be given into the hand of the king of Babylon." See, Jeremiah didn't have to hesitate. He didn't have to go to prayer and say, "Well, Lord, do you have a word for Zedekiah here?" He didn't have to do that. All he had to do was say what's been being said for the last 40 years of ministry. Verse 18, "Moreover, Jeremiah said to King Zedekiah, 'In what way have I sinned against you or against your servants or against this people that you have put me in prison? Where then are your prophets who prophesied to you saying the king of Babylon will not come against you or against this land?'" This is a very valid question for Jeremiah to ask Zedekiah. Mosaic law said that if a guy prophesies something's going to happen and it doesn't happen, take him out and stone him to death, because he's a false prophet. And Jeremiah is validly asking the question, why am I in jail because everything I've said is coming to pass? Everything I've reported to you from God is happening. As we speak, it is happening. It's the very reason why Zedekiah pulled him out of jail to ask him. They're in bad trouble. They know it. And Jeremiah said, "I've done everything that is truth." Where are your prophets? Who, it's obvious, they lied to you. And should be put to death. But guess what? They're out there free, wandering around, having probably parties with their friends. Or, well, not in that point in time, probably. Because there wasn't much to party with at that point, with the siege going on. But nevertheless, they were free. They were not in jail. The only one in jail was Jeremiah. So, good question. These were questions Zedekiah had no valid answer for. And it really just spoke of the whole issue of Zedekiah and his weakness. The false prophets were running around free of any consequence for telling lies, which were blatantly manifest at this late hour. Under Mosaic law, they should have been put to death. Verse 20 says, "But now, please listen, O my Lord the King. Please let my petition come before you. And do not make me return to the house of Jonathan the scribe, that I may not die there." Probably very severe conditions. As you know, we go back, when Jeremiah was first delivered to that prison, he was beaten by the officials and then thrown into a cell. And I'm sure that his treatment from the ongoing in that situation was very, very dire and very problematic. Jeremiah is not exaggerating by any means by pleading with the king that he not have to go back there so that he won't die there. We can see the desperate conditions and suffering Jeremiah is currently facing. Many of those who understood him and supported him, who were officials in Josiah's day, as I had said before, are probably gone. He, like Paul at the end of his ministry, remember our pastor preaching through 2 Timothy, and testifies to the fact Paul mentions that everyone had abandoned him. And why were they abandoning him? He was simply warning unrepentant sinners of God's impending imminent wrath. Jesus, of course, warned his disciples of the injustice of wicked, satanically controlled men who will kill the King of glory and righteousness. He too faced the cross alone, having been abandoned by his disciples, even denied by Peter. There's many parallels between the way Jeremiah was treated and the way Christ was treated by Israel's leadership. In fact, there have been studies done on this and actual lists of parallels where you see Jeremiah going through similar problems that Jesus faced. Verse 21, then Zedekiah gave commandment, and they committed Jeremiah to the court of the guardhouse and gave him a loaf of bread daily from the baker's street until all the bread in the city was gone. So Jeremiah remained in the court of the guardhouse. Well, Zedekiah does a halfway measure of helping Jeremiah a little bit here. He doesn't release him from prison because that's what he should have done. Should have just been released. But no. Puts him in the guardhouse. And the reason he does that is because he fears his officials. But he does treat Jeremiah kindly by not only getting him out of the other jail he was in, but also providing him with food, whereas there were probably a lot of people who weren't getting anything at all. And so Jeremiah was cared for a little bit by Zedekiah here. But don't give him too many brownie points here, because when we get in chapter 38, it's all going to change again. But before we do, I want to look at Zedekiah for just a moment. Zedekiah was a frightened and weak king who feared his officials more than he did Nebuchadnezzar and his army, it would appear. And he failed to stand up to them. This was one of those things that characterized him as an evil king. he was evil because of his fear and unwillingness to trust God. He was the polar opposite of Jeremiah. Revelation 21:8 says, "But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Isn't it interesting that that verse that lists all those depravities of people that will wind up in hell says the first one is being fearful or a coward. Fear of the wrong things always leads to a willingness to do anything, even evil, to save one's own neck. The only fear we are to have is a fear of God, a fear that places ourselves in His hands in trust and obedience. Matthew 10:28 says, "Do not fear those," this is Jesus speaking, "do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." As we move into chapter 38, we find Jeremiah in the courthouse of the guardhouse. These are actually are improved conditions for him. When he was in the house of Jonathan, he didn't have some of the benefits that he had in the court of the guardhouse. And it must have also enabled him to continue messages from God to get out to the people as well. This met with much disapproval from the officials of the king. The events recorded in this chapter took place near the end of the siege of Jerusalem. As tensions mounted, I should have said, quote, the events recorded in this chapter took place near the end of the siege of Jerusalem. As tensions mounted in Judah, the anti-Babylonian group at court wanted to do away with their chief opponent, Jeremiah. That's a quote from Charles Feinberg. In his commentary, he says, "These officials were pro-Egyptian and were likely those who influenced Zedekiah in the first place to rebel against Babylon and to seek Pharaoh Hophni's aid against Nebuchadnezzar. And Pharaoh Hophni did respond by at least bringing his army into the land. But I guess he thought a little more about whether he really wanted to face Nebuchadnezzar and turned tail and went back home and never did. In the moments remaining, let's look into chapter 38. I don't think we're going to get through the whole chapter, but we find four guys that are mentioned here. Two we've seen before, two are kind of new. And keep in mind that we see names like Shephatiah, we see names like Gedaliah, Shelemiah. These are somewhat common names, so they aren't necessarily the same people that we see under those names. Like Gedaliah was given the governorship of Jerusalem after Nebuchadnezzar conquered Jerusalem. This is not the Gedaliah that was made governor. This is another guy. So don't get confused by the names. But verse 2, it says, "Thus says the Lord." Well, first of all, the sons of, let me go back there. Now, Shephatiah the son of Mattan, and Gedaliah the son of Pashur, and Jukal the son of Shelemiah, and Pashur the son of Malchijah, heard the words that Jeremiah was speaking to all the people, saying, and here's the words he was saying, "Thus says the Lord, he who stays in this city will die by the sword, by famine, by pestilence, and he who goes out to the Chaldeans will live and have his own life as booty and stay alive. Thus says the Lord, the city will certainly be given into the hand of the army of the king of Babylon, and he will capture it." Then the official said to the king, "Now let this man be put to death, inasmuch as he is discouraging the men of war who are left in this city and all the people by speaking such words to them. For this man is not seeking the well-being of this people, but rather their harm." So he's told the people, if you'll give up to Nebuchadnezzar, you'll live. If you don't, you will die. he seeking their harm? No, he wasn't seeking their harm. So that wasn't true. But look what Zedekiah does in verse 5. So King Zedekiah said, "Behold, he is in your hands, for the king can do nothing against you." Now, this was a declaration, I think, on Zedekiah's part, letting us know that he's really no longer in control. These officials are in control. Because notice what he says, "For the king can do nothing against you." It seems clear that Zedekiah's response that he is no longer, and probably never was in many ways, in control of the kingdom. He fears his officials, especially these four, who he caves to their request without hesitation. So now Jeremiah is in their hands. Verse 6 says, Then they took Jeremiah and cast him into the cistern of Malchijah, the king's son, which was in the court of the guardhouse. And they let Jeremiah down with ropes. Now in the cistern there was no water but only mud, and Jeremiah sank into the mud. Wow, not a good situation. And guess what? They're not going to give him water. They're not going to give him food. They're leaving him in there to die. That's their goal. Now look what happens, verse 7. But Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, a eunuch, while he was in the king's palace, heard that they had put Jeremiah into the cistern. Now the king was sitting in the gate of Benjamin, and Ebed-Melech went out from the king's palace and spoke to the king, saying, "My lord the king, these men have acted wickedly in all that they have done to Jeremiah the prophet, whom they have cast into the cistern, and he will die right where he is because of the famine, for there is no bread in the city." Then the king commanded Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, saying, "Take 30 men from here under your authority and bring up Jeremiah the prophet from the cistern before he dies." So Ebed-Melech took the men under his authority and went into the king's palace to a place beneath the storeroom, took from there worn out clothes, worn out rags, and let them down by ropes into the cistern to Jeremiah. Then Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian said to Jeremiah, "Now put these worn out clothes and rags under your armpits, under the ropes." And Jeremiah did so. So they pulled Jeremiah up with ropes and lifted him out of the cistern, and Jeremiah stayed in the court of the guardhouse. So Jeremiah's never left the court of the guardhouse. There apparently was a cistern there, and they put him down in that cistern. Well, now he's been brought out again, and he's back to where he was before these guys intervened. Notice how what's happened here. Jeremiah's deliverance and rescue has been orchestrated by one who was not of Israel. Not the king, not the officials of the government, not even his fellow priests and relatives, Levites, no citizen of Judah, but a foreigner was used by God to rescue the prophet from certain death in that cistern. No wonder most refer to Jeremiah again as the weeping prophet. Much to weep over there, right? When a foreigner is the only one that comes to your rescue. Verse 14 begins the secret meeting of Zedekiah with Jeremiah, which will be the last meeting that Jeremiah will have with Zedekiah. And the king sent, had Jeremiah the prophet brought to him in at the third entrance, that is the house of the Lord. And the king said to Jeremiah, "I'm going to ask you something. Do not hide anything from me." We don't know what he asked, because the scriptures do not record his question, the thing that he wanted to know. But it's clear from the message that Jeremiah gives him that it had to do probably with, you know, how am I going to fare when Nebuchadnezzar takes over? "If I tell you," Jeremiah says, "will you not certainly put me to death? Besides, if you give if I give you advice, you will not listen to me. And that's certainly true. But King Zedekiah swore to Jeremiah in secret, saying, as the Lord lives, who made this life for us. It's quite a declaration on Zedekiah's part, isn't it? Surely I will not put you to death, nor will I give you over in the hand of these men who are seeking your life. And I'm sure Jeremiah just heaved a sigh of relief when he heard that from Zedekiah, right? Zedekiah was such a reliable guy that when he gave his word, that was certainly going to happen, wasn't it? Well, certainly not. But then Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, if you will indeed go out to the officers of the king of Babylon, then you will live. The city will not be burned with fire, and you and your household will survive. But if you will not go out to the officers of the king of Babylon, then this city will be given over to the hand of the Chaldeans, and they will burn it with fire, and you yourself will not escape from their hand. And Zedekiah said to Jeremiah, I dread the Jews who have gone over to the Chaldeans. They may give me over into their hand and they will abuse me. But Jeremiah said, they will not give you over. Please obey the Lord in what I am saying so you, that it may go well with you and you may live. We see a compassion there on the part of Jeremiah for Zedekiah. But of course, he doesn't heed. Jeremiah goes on to say what the Lord says will happen to him if he doesn't give up. That's not a pretty picture whatsoever, either. This all comes down to the fact that Zedekiah was a man unfaithful to God. Again, we are to fear the Lord and obey the Lord. Trust and obey, for there's no other way. You know, Zedekiah should have met Fanny Crosby, but wasn't the right time. And he would have had a solution to all of his problems, but didn't happen. We're done with 38, by the way, folks. Okay? So 39 will be our next chapter. First Sunday in November. Okay? Let's bow in prayer. Lord, thank you for this time in your word. Thank you for all you're doing in our midst in this place. We thank you for your love for us and your concern, your guidance, your direction of our lives, that your word gives us through the faithful preaching of your word. Pray that you'll be with our pastor this morning as he delivers the bread of life to us again, once again, this Sunday morning. Thank you for this time. In Christ's name, amen.